Lord, as we turn again to your word, to the passage that we've read, we ask thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus that thou wilt cause thy word to become once more food and meat and drink to our very hearts. We think of the psalmist who prayed, "Open now mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Do that for us tonight. Teach saint and sinner alike from thy truth. Give enlightenment. And, O God, we pray that you'll receive glory and honor and praise that's due to your name. Undertake again for me what am I at best but a mere man. Cleanse now in that precious blood. Equip and fill with the power of thy Spirit. Help me tonight to preach your word as a dying man to dying men and women, to the honor and glory of thy name. For Christ's sake. Amen. And my text this evening is taken from John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. My theme for this evening is God's doctrine. Now keep in mind that all the teaching and all the instruction of Christ in this seventh chapter of John's Gospel takes place in and around the Feast of the Tabernacles in the great city of Jerusalem. I want you to understand that the Feast of the Tabernacles is one of the three major feasts in the Jewish calendar in the days of our Lord. Every male Jew over 20 had, according to the law of God, make his way to the city of Jerusalem and stand before the temple of the Lord that signified God's presence on earth at that time and present himself and present his offering before the Lord. During this feast, vast crowds converged on Jerusalem. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, when this chapter commences, was in Galilee. Galilee is in the northern part of the land of Israel. He ministered there for about a year and a half. He was in Judah. After John the Baptist was arrested and put in prison, he left Judah and went into the northern province of Galilee, and there he stayed for about a year and a half. Now, at this point, as far as John's gospel is concerned, his ministry in the northern part of Galilee was soon to come to an end. The Bible clearly informs us that during this time, the life of the Lord Jesus was under threat of constant death. It was dangerous for him to go to Jerusalem or even to come again into the province of Judea. And as the feast draws near, those of his own household urged the Lord to go and show himself as the promised Messiah to all Israel. They were basically saying to him, go with loads of pomp and loads of ceremony, go right into the midst of them as a lion would, and just defy your enemies, defy the Jewish leaders, defy Caesar and the Roman authorities. Just you go up and tell them, I'm the promised Messiah. You can like it or you can lump it. That's basically what they were saying to him. Look at verse 4 in chapter 7, for example. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now look at verse 5, because here's the reason why they were saying what they were saying. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now this was bad advice. This was wrong advice. They wanted the Lord to go publicly and declare himself within the city of Jerusalem that he was the promised Messiah. The Lord Jesus rejected this advice. He told them to go on, but he himself was not going to take their advice. He was not going to show himself to them nor take their advice. In his heart of hearts, he knew that his hour at that present time had not yet come. He knew that there would be a time when his hour would come. But at that point in history, he simply refused the advice of these unsaved, unconverted loved ones and did not do what they wanted. Even when the ungodly in his own house challenged him to go to Jerusalem and show himself, he refused. And there's a reason for that, but I'll have to leave that reason undisclosed to you tonight. Picture his friends, his family, going up to the Feast of the Tabernacle. Now later, halfway through the feast, the Lord Jesus went up quietly. He went up unannounced. He went up almost imperceptibly. Now, picture in your minds, thousands of people there. It's like the 12th day of July, multiplied hundreds of times. That's the picture you need to get into your mind. And the Lord Jesus goes and mingles amongst them. He doesn't come with any pomp or ceremony. He arrives unnoticed. In Jerusalem, there's some has planned to kill him. Once he gets there, he then again begins to teach and preach the word of God. And as he opens his mouth, the people say, "Never man speak like this man." We read that they were astonished at his doctrine. That they were saying, "But he's not a scribe. He's not a member of the sect of the Pharisees. He doesn't belong to the Sadducees. He doesn't belong to the Sanhedrin Council. He has not been to one of the schools here in Jerusalem or one of our colleges." And yet these people, when he opened his mouth and taught, were astonished at his doctrine and his teaching. When he began to teach, the people were saying, "Where did he get his teaching? Is this a radical new kind of teaching that we have never heard before? Can this type of teaching be trusted? What was he teaching?" To answer the question, Christ said this. If you look at verse 16, "Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself.'" Now let me state three things with that bit of an introduction very hastily put together to you tonight. One, I want you to think of the infallibility of God's doctrine. See, they were saying, and I'm paraphrasing, "Where did you get your teaching? Where did you get your doctrine?" And the reply of the Lord Jesus makes it plain that his doctrine was not of human origin. Look at verse 16. Do you see it? "My doctrine," the word doctrine there is teaching, "my teaching is not mine, but of the one who sent me." He didn't say to them, "Oh, but wait a minute, I was self-taught." He didn't say, "But I'm the promised Messiah. I don't need any human teacher." I believe if he had have adopted that approach, he would have been discredited by the common people. Because nobody in the first century was ever praised for being original. In first century Palestine, they had a book called the Jewish Talmud. And if you would have went into the synagogue, yes, the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible would have been read, but the Jewish Talmud would have been read. And the Jewish Talmud is simply full of quotations and sayings by certain learned rabbis. Rabbis who were young and educated and then became old and the lights went out and they passed on into eternity. And their sayings were immortalized in the Jewish Talmud. And all you'd have heard in the synagogue was, "Rabbi so-and-so said this and Rabbi so-and-so said that and Rabbi so-and-so said another thing." And that's what the Jewish worshipper in the synagogue was used of hearing on the Lord's Day. But here's the Lord Jesus, and he's not quoting anything out of the Jewish Talmud. He's not claiming to come with rabbinic quotations at all. He referred them to the highest authority of all. God himself. "My doctrine is not mine." Where did you get your teaching from, teacher? "My teaching's from God." Now there's a great gulf between man's doctrine and God's doctrine. They're not the same. They're diametrically opposed one to the other. Now, this is where you've got to think. Remember what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 55 in the verse 8. We read there, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now think of all the great spiritual truths that have been revealed to us, the children of man. Let's think for a moment about the doctrine of God himself. That's a big subject. We could be here for a year, and there'd be two or three. I only have a few minutes tonight.
But let me ask this question. What does the world think about God? If we were to go down into the streets of Portadown, if you were to think about some members of your family, some friends, a work colleague, and ask them this question, what do you think about God? You know one of the answers you're going to hear? I'm an atheist. There is no God. That's what the world thinks about God. The doctrine of atheism is widespread, not only amongst the poor, but amongst the rich as well. And yet the Bible tells us in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool have said in his heart, there is no God. Now let me give you a little illustration. I got this from Dr. S.B. Cook, one of our former deputy moderators of our denomination. And he said when he was in the workplace, he was giving his testimony on one occasion to a work colleague. And the work colleague replied, like many work colleagues do today, but I don't believe in God. Dr. Cook looked at him and says, well, I don't accept that you don't believe in God. Of course, the man was offended. He was shocked. He was annoyed. He said, but, Dr. Cook says, I do not accept that you do not believe in God. He said, let's approach this in a very scientific way. And if you're here tonight in Bethany, Free Bethany Church, and you in your heart of hearts doubt if there is a God, and maybe you're even bordering on atheism, which is very widespread today, then you think of this scientific approach. Because this is what Dr. Cook said. Dr. Cook said to this man called Ronan, he says, I believe in God. You say God doesn't exist. I believe in Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son. You don't. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and he's my Savior. You don't. Now, Ronan, that's what you call them, only one of us is right. It's either you or me. Which is it? He went on to say to Ronan, the Bible states in John 20 and 31 that these are written that ye might have life. And he says to Ronan, the Bible was written for you, Ronan. And the Gospel of John in particular was written for you. And he says, I want you to do something for me tonight. This is a little test. You go to your room, and you first pray, God, if there be a God, and if Jesus Christ is your Son, and the only Savior of sinners, reveal him to me, and I'll receive him. And then he said, read two chapters of John's Gospel. And he says, I want you to do it for a week. Now, Roland, you say you don't believe in God. And I'm giving you a scientific approach and a challenge tonight. Go and pray the prayer for a week every night. Read two chapters of John's Gospel every night. And let's talk about this in a week's time. Will you do it for me, Roland? And you know what he said? No. No. Why? Here was his answer. You never know where it would lead me to. You see, there's many in our world, and they say that there is no God, and the reason why they say there is no God, it's simply this, they do not believe in God, they do not believe in Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son, because they will not give up their sinful lifestyle. They love their sin so much that they're prepared to deny themselves the reality of who and what God is. In fact, they're not atheists at all. They are God and Christ rejectors. And there's a difference between someone who says, I'm an atheist, and someone who says, I'm a God and a Christ rejector. Of course, Dr. Cook pressed the gospel home to that young man and told him that he needed to turn from his sin or he would burn in hell for all eternity. If we were to ask others tonight in our community what they think about God, we would get a variety of different answers. We could even hear the statement made, as is held by some philosophers, that God's the prime mover in the universe. What does that mean? Or God's the author of the Big Bang, is he? Or God's the grand architect of the universe. Or that God's a parental hangover, or the world's policeman, or a grand old man, or the manager and director of this world's affairs. Read the philosophers. Ask them what you think about God, and they'll give you all their answers. It's the stuff of make-believe, the stuff of myths, the stuff of fairy books. A man called J.B. Phillips wrote a little book, and it was entitled this, Your God is Too Small. Because when you turn to the Bible and you ask the question, who and what is God, you'll get the answer. He's the one true and the living God. He's the creator and maker of all mankind. He's the holy sovereign. He's the God of all eternity and history. He's a God of inscrutable perfection. He's a God of tri-personality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a God of infinite goodness, a God who planned this world, a God who sustains life in this world, gives life and breath to beast and man, a God who's guiding the hands of this world's history, a God who's come to us in the person of His Son, a God who's working all things out for His glory, a God who's in absolute sovereign and total control of all things. That's the God of the Bible. Let me tell you something else. You see, the Bible is viewed as a book written by man who's on a quest to seek after God. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible, if we can think of our hand, four fingers and a thumb. Think of the word Bible, be instructed before leaving earth. Because the Bible is God's instruction book about who and what He is and why He's acting in the world's history in the way that He is. It's not man seeking after God. It is God who's come in sovereign love and mercy to seek after man who has lost and fallen in sin. Man left to himself would never seek God. He needs to be born of the Spirit and energized with new life to see and long after God. The Bible is God's self-disclosure of who and what He is. Think of the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. And you have to stop there. You have to think who and what God is. And then we're told something that He did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is the Bible all about? It's a self-disclosing manual of who and what God is. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ask yourself tonight, what does the world think of the Lord Jesus? A man called Josh Madol wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And on the section dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to three conclusions. The Lord Jesus is either the Lord of all glory and is who He says He is, or He's a liar, or He's a lunatic. And you have to press that home to man who looks upon Christ as a deceiver. You see, this is nothing new, folks. We get surprised. We get annoyed and upset when people give us their views about Christ. But in the days of Christ, we were reading here in John chapter 7, if you look at it, in the verse 20, the people answered and said to Him, "Thou hast a devil." They called Christ the Prince of Devils. They called Him Beelzebub. They said He was a blasphemer. They said He was a deceiver. Of course, that's not the Christ of the Bible. We'll think about the Christ of the Bible in a little moment. Ask the world what they think of the death of Christ. I've heard people saying to me and carried up, it's the biggest tragedy that ever happened. I have heard other people saying, well, He was brave to suffer the death of crucifixion. But if you asked them, was the death of Christ a vicarious sacrifice once and for all for human sinfulness? They would balk at that. Yet the Bible tells us of Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. You ask them, do you believe in a place called heaven? Do you believe in a place called hell? And you're going to get the common answer. There is no hell. Hell's what you make it on earth. And of course, hell is branded about as a swear word today. And yet the Bible teaches that hell's a place of conscious bodily torment, where the souls of the damned and the soul and body of the damned will be finally placed for all eternity. Ask the average man what he thinks about himself. Ask him, does he believe he's a vile, guilty, hell-deserving sinner? And he's going to be up in arms. I remember a wee woman in Donaghadee, when I told her that, she put her hands up and she roared at me at the top of her voice, "How dare you say that? I'm a good church-going woman. I'm this and I'm that." Ask the world, the ungodly, about sin. And they talk about wrongdoing. They talk about mistakes. But if you talk about that sin's a transgression of God's law and sin has any want of conformity to that law, then they get angry and they get annoyed. Let me tell you what sin's like tonight. You young people, some of you have heard the story of the three little pigs and the big bad wolf. The wolf didn't come to the pigs as a pussycat. The wolf didn't come to befriend the pigs. The wolf had one intention in his mind, to gobble up the little pigs. And you know, the Bible tells us, in the story of Cain and Abel, God said to Cain, Cain, sin lieth at the door. Sin's not a pussycat that you can play with in your lap. Sin is a roaring beast who's about to put its fangs in you and hold you there in its vice-like grip until you're put to death. Here's Christ, and we're learning something about the infallibility of his doctrine. He says, my doctrine. The teaching that I'm teaching you now and standing in the precincts of this temple, you want to know where it comes from? You want to know how did I get it? It came from God. And we need to rediscover who and what God is. We need to rediscover the person and work of Christ. We need to know what sin is. We need to know how God views and sees us as human beings, as creatures made in his image. We need to know what the Bible's all about. Because we're living in an age whenever man has his own view and own philosophy, and he's spewing it out day and daily in schools and colleges and on the radio. And we need to be able to stand as a bulwark against it. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, and I'll be very brief, the suitability of God's doctrine. Notice he says, my doctrine or teaching is not mine, but of him that sent me. You see, here's a very important point. You cannot separate the real Christ of the Bible from sure and certain settled doctrines about Christ. The reference to doctrine here is a reference to Christ's teaching. And the Bible reveals many plain, clear, stubborn, sure facts about Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the truth. He was the truth personified. When he spoke the truth. Only the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And all that we know about the real Christ is centered on doctrine. In Matthew 24 and 4, the Lord Jesus warned about false teachers and false doctrine and false Christ coming into the world at the end of the age. He said, take heed that no man deceive you. Listen carefully to what you're being told and listen carefully to what you're being taught here. Pay attention to the teaching because you need to beware and be wary of false teaching. Many come in my name. Many use his name and say, we are Christians. And they'll say, God is this and God is that. And they'll say, Christ is this and Christ is that. I think back to what Mr. Smith said in the announcements and this sodomite parade in Belfast and in Londonderry in the week that has gone past into eternity. I heard P.J. McLaughlin, sadly a namesake of my own, although spelt differently, defending this heinous placard, this blasphemous placard that was paraded through the streets of Belfast saying, Jesus was or is gay. They were saying that our Savior is a sodomite. They were using a different word. But in their minds, they believed that to be true. I met a man in Edinburgh 20 years ago who told me the very same thing. And I said to him, you have a false Christ, not the real Christ of the Bible. And could I say tonight from this pulpit that I believe that there are already false prophets and false teachers in our midst. Sadly, from the Protestant pulpits throughout the country that claim a heritage to the Reformed and Protestant faith, Many are sadly proclaiming a false Christ. How do I know they're preaching a false Christ? Well, let me answer. They have no firm and settled and sure doctrine of the person and work of Christ. You have to ask, who and what is God? Is he the God of the Bible? You have to ask, who and what is Jesus Christ in his person and work? Is he God's only begotten Son, sent on a mission of mercy to seek and to save that which was lost? You have to ask, what is man? Is he a creature made in God's image, dependent on God, and moves and lives and has his being in God? Is he a sinful creature, accountable to God for human sinfulness? You have to ask, what is salvation? You have to ask, is there a heaven and is there a hell? You see, many today profess the name of Jesus Christ. They talk of him. They use his name. They even mention his name publicly. But they deny his essential deity, that he's the only begotten Son of God. Some even deny his true humanity. Some will deny his atoning death. Some will deny his sinless life. And you only have to think about the ecumenical movement, and you have to think about the characters involved and the communities that are involved in the ecumenical movement and the charismatic movement. You've got Unitarians mixed in there. You've got Seventh-day Adventists. You've got Roman Catholics all mixed in. And we're told today that they're all seeking after truth. The language is vague. Seeking after truth. What does that mean? The real Christ, there's nothing vague about him in his doctrine and his teaching. Everything was sure and certain and open and plain. He says, my teaching came from God. The people were astonished. Let me say this just before we move on. On the road to Emmaus, there were two disciples, very sad and dejected. The Lord Jesus came and joined them. The Bible says, Jesus himself drew near and walked with them. We know that story in Luke chapter 24, and in the verse 24 right up to verse 45 or verse 46. The Bible says that starting at Moses, first five books, going into the prophets, going through the Psalms, the Lord Jesus expounded to them all things in the Scriptures about himself. He would have explained to them that he had come to fulfill all the types and shadows in the Old Testament. He would have explained to them there was a reason why he came, that he came to suffer and die. And that he came to suffer and die that he might rise again. And that he's going to enter into his glory. And what did they say? Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us? By the way, through the expounding of the Scriptures, these two individuals had what we call spiritual heartburn. Their heart burned at the revelation of who and what Christ is in his person and work. Let me tell you tonight that there's no comfort at all in the speculations of man. Only the doctrine of God in Christ truly satisfies. There's a Roman Catholic sculptor in Europe, the Middle Ages, and he was dying. The priest was sent for. The last rites were being administered. The priest pulled out a crucifix with allegedly the image of Christ emblazoned on it. And he said to the dying sculptor, he said, look upon the God who died for you. And the sculptor says, alas, I made that crucifix. You see, there was no comfort for him. There was no satisfaction for him. There was no hope for him in the works of his own hands or the product of his own mind. He needed to look to a Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, the real Christ. Someone wrote a little book entitled, Will the Real Christ Stand Up? Who is the real Christ? He's the Christ of the Scriptures. And there's doctrines concerning who he is and why he came and what he did. And you can't divorce him from those doctrines. That's what I'm saying. His incarnation, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his life of intercession, his coming again. They're all tied into who and what he is. There's the suitability of God's doctrine. And one final thought, and I've left loads out here, but it'll not matter. Let me just leave one other thought with you. The surety of God's doctrine. Look with me at verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You know what Christ is saying here? He's saying, if you want to know that this is true, that there is a God, and you're a creature made in his image, and you're dependent on him, and you have an immortal soul, and you're also a sinful creature, and you're accountable and responsible to him for how you live out your life, and at the end of that life, you're going to give an account to him. And where you be in eternity depends upon what you do with his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world. If you want to know that's true, then this is what you have to do. Express a willingness to know it. Be determined to know it's true. Take it seriously. And if you are serious about knowing it's true, then God will disclose this truth to you. See, this is a challenge to the doubters. Jesus is saying, if any man wills to know that this is true, then he will learn its truth. Let me close with a little illustration tonight. This might be helpful. Henry Ironside told this illustration about a boy in Arizona. This might tie in for our American friends tonight. This boy grew up in church. He had a saved mummy and daddy. Grown up through the Sunday school. Been to Bible class. He was taught the way of salvation. Like many of you young people are in Bethany Free Presbyterian Church. And you thank God for that. But this young boy got away from the things of God. See, in his mind, there was a doubt. Is there really a God? He started to believe that it wasn't true at all. There was no heaven and no hell. That the Bible was a book written by man. And he started to reject the teaching of the scriptures. And he started to ridicule the Bible. Now, he lived in a sinful state for many, many years. As sadly some young people are tonight who have grown up in our very churches. Who have went the same way as this young man. And he was challenged when he was about 35 years of age. Having lived for well over 20 years and more in a very sinful, ungodly lifestyle. And this is what was the challenge. He says, having a discussion with someone who gave a testimony to him one night, why don't you just go to God and ask him to make it clear to you? And I would say that to you tonight who are unconverted, who are maybe doubters. Why don't you just go to God and ask him if it's true? I can't convince you. Woolsey Smith or any of the elders can't convince you. Mr. Elliot can't convince you. Why don't you just go to God and ask him, is it really true? Are you out there? Reveal yourself. Because that's what this young man was told to do. And here's what he prayed. Oh God, if there is a God. Oh God, if you can look in me a poor lost sinner. Oh God, if Jesus Christ is truly your Son. And I need him as my Savior. Reveal this to me. That young man prayed that. And then he started reading the Gospel of John. And as he read through the Gospel of John and came to John 3 and into John 4, into John 5, there was a change taking place already in his heart and mind. And that young man bowed the knee. Cried out to God one night on his own. Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me for my sinful life. Save me in Jesus' name. And that night he was saved to the glory of God. Do you want to know it's true? Rather than saying it's not true, rather than pretending to yourself as you live a sinful lifestyle, why don't you accept the challenge and say tonight, go to God. I'll go to God and ask him to make it real to me. You see, let me finish with this. There's some people who say, well, I can't believe this. Do you know why they can't believe it? They don't want to believe it. Because they're determined to go on living in their sin. They want their sinful lifestyle. They want to pretend that they're independent of God. I want to tell you, you're not independent of God. Because the very God who has given you breath to breathe tonight, holds that breath in the palm of his hand. You're a dependent creature. All of us are dependent on God. Even the birds and the bees and the beasts, they're all dependent on God. For in Him they move and live and have their being. And yet the Bible says, the God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not yet glorified. Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but of Him that sent me. Get your eyes tonight on the infallibility of God's doctrine. Get your eyes tonight on how suitable it's tied in to who and what Christ is. Get your eyes tonight on the sure and certain fact that this is true, and you can know it if you want to. And if you don't know it, it's really because you don't want to know it. Because you love your sin more than the Savior. May the Lord take these few thoughts tonight, scrambled as they are, disjointed as they are, and bless them to our hearts.